the moment. I too want to express my word of appreciation for your presence. Very encouraging for me to have you be here this evening and for us to come together in the quiet of this evening to study together God's Word. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be with you. And thank you so much for us praising God together. I want to read and share some things with you this evening from what I know is an old and familiar story. But I hope we can put some fresh eyes on this story and yet learn something from something we already are very familiar with. And so let's begin reading in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 26. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea, along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is the land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." Then we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the swords that our wives and children should be victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. There are so many things that can be brought from this story for us to think about. But as the scene is set for us, and that was set for them, you have these spies that have been asked to represent each tribe to go into the land, to look at the land, a reasonable thing to do. And they come back, and with the report they come back, it is very discouraging to the people. In fact, in the harmony of this, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, in verses 26 and 27, Moses says, "Because you discouraged the hearts of your people and believed me not." That's interesting. "Because you discouraged the hearts of your people and you believed me not." Underscore that, "you believed me not." We'll come back to that in just a moment. But here these spies come through the land and they see the land. I want to ask you, when they come back and they give the report of the land and they said, "We've seen the giants there, and we are as grasshoppers in their sight." Was that right? Yes. When they saw the walls of the city and they said, "The walls of the city are great," were they correct? Yes. The walls of the city were great. And when they said, there's something about the land, the inhabitants of the land that will devour you. Was that right? I mean, they brought back the produce from the land. It was so prolific that it took multiple men to be able to carry back the produce that they were bringing to demonstrate the greatness of what the land could give. Was that right? Yes. What did these men, what did these 10 spies say? That was a lie. What did they lie about with regard to what they saw? Nothing. Everything they said was true. The problem with this story is not that the spies distorted what they saw. They are giving an accurate account of what they saw. The problem in the story, however, is that when they came back, they missed a significant feature that was important for them to have. They forgot that it was God who was going to give them the land. They said, "We are not able." And once again, they were correct. They didn't have a prayer on this earth to be able to conquer this land, but they had a God in heaven who had given them a promise that everywhere they would put their feet in the land, He would give them the land. Parenthetical thought. Their feet only touched about a third of the land that God offered to give them. That meant they claimed only a third of the blessings that God was offering to give them. They missed something significant. They missed something significant about God. They missed something about God that would have enabled them to do what Joshua and Caleb are pleading with all their hearts to do. It's interesting that when these spies come back and they give the report, because their hearts were discouraged, the hearts of the people were discouraged, they cried out. And what did they cry out for? Let us go back to Egypt. And wouldn't it have been better? Would it just be better if we go back to Egypt and then they'd be brought out here and now we watch our wives and our children die out here in the land? Really? Do you really want to go back to Egypt? Are your memories so short-lived that you forgot that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you labored under the burden of Pharaoh's whip to make the brick without straw, and all you did then was to cry out to God. In fact, when God sends Moses, He says, "I have heard your cry and I have seen your tears." The only thing they wanted in Egypt was, "We can't wait until we can get out of Egypt." And now it's coming back to haunt them. They're saying, "Wouldn't it have been better if we go back to Egypt? Let's choose 2 new leaders to take us back to Egypt." And the response of Moses and Aaron is that they were so distraught, they bowed their head to the ground. They too, as leaders, have been discouraged by the rebellion led by these 10 spies because they believed not God. I said underscore that. We can come back to that. Let's talk about that in just a moment. When it says you believe me not, it is not a reference to the fact, is there a God? Did they not believe there is a God? That's not what it's talking about. Is it talking about they didn't believe some things, some facts about God? No, that's not what he's talking about. The point is, they failed to believe God. That's what they failed to do. They failed to recognize God's place and what God could do for them in the land. And the best they can do is cry out for Egypt again. But yet, Joshua and Caleb say, "They are our bread." What a tremendous statement. They are our bread and the land is ours. And now listen, their protection has gone out from them. Do not fear them. In fact, their protection had gone out from them so much that Rahab told the 2 spies that she housed, "Everybody in the land has heard how great your God is, and they are fearful of your God." What God had done in delivering them from Egypt and bringing them through the Red Sea and providing them in the wilderness had preceded them through all the nations before them. And all the nations before them remember and know something about the God of Israel, and the children of Israel forgot something about their God. I wonder, is there something here for us that we need to be reminded of about the place of God in our lives? And there's something here that they could have remembered. Something very simple they could have remembered about God that would have enabled them to have responded favorably to the plea of Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, as opposed to listening to the 10 spies. Is there another option here for them? Is there something, if they just stopped a moment to think, they could have realized? Let's take each of these three things that they said. Let's talk, first of all, about the giants in the land. They say there are giants in the land, and we are as grasshoppers in their eyes. Now, when you go back and you look at the story that we fill in the blank with regard to that giant from Gath called Goliath, we're told that he measures somewhere in the realm of about 9 feet tall. And so you have a fellow about 9 to 10 feet tall that weighs somewhere approximately in the area of about 500 pounds. Years ago, there was a professional wrestler called Andre the Giant. He was about 8 foot tall. And nobody wanted to get in the ring with Andre the Giant because he was such a big fella. And nobody could pick him up and body slam him. If they tried, it often squashed them. They often fainted under the weight of the man. But here's a man that is at least 9 feet tall. In fact, his weaponry, his spear and his shield, weigh in excess of 150 pounds. That's the size of this man. It's interesting that when this man is taunting the children of Israel, the children of Israel, that is, King Saul and the brothers of David and all those that are with them, stand quaking before this man. And the best that this man could do, as we mentioned yesterday, was twice a day for 40 days is in the valley, come back and forth to them and talk them about their God. When David shows up in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David says, "Who is this man that he should defy my God, the living God?" And then he says, "Today he will deliver you into my hand." What a bold statement. Here you have King Saul that is said to be head and shoulders above every Israelite. And here you have the brothers of David, and you have all the other men that are part of the army of Israel. They will not attack the Philistines. And here's David who shows up, a ruddy young fellow, and he says, "Today, God will deliver you into my hand. Not by sword and not by shield, but today God will deliver you into my hand." Now, how could David say that so confidently? Well, because David had already killed a lion and a bear with his bare hands, protecting his father's flock. Now, I want you to stop and think about that just a moment. Here you've got this young boy of about 14 to 16 years old, and he's out protecting his father's flock, and here comes a bear, and here comes a lion. Is he skilled in bear killing and lion killing? Does he just know how to dodge fast? Does he know the moves, how to flinch just right, how to dodge just right, to be able to throw the bear and cut his neck, or out-wrestle the lion? How does he know to do that? It's because David knows one thing. It's not David that killed the lion, and it's not David that killed the bear. And so if David can kill a lion and kill a bear, what's a giant? What's a 9-foot giant to him? In fact, David says, "I'll tell you what, I'll choose some smooth stones out of the riverbed here, and I'll take my sling, and I will fell that giant, and I will cut his head off, and I will bring it back to you." Now, David gets those smooth stones. And he takes that sling. And he swirls it around and he lets loose that stone and it hits just right thud in the side of that giant's head and he falls over. David goes to get his sword that is in excess of 150 pounds and take his head off. Was David that skilled in slingshot throwing? So he just knew the right spot to be able to hit that giant in the head. Had he been out giving target practice that day? Let me sling a few more here and see if I can hit the bullseye. That rock wasn't David's rock. That rock was God's rock. God's the one that felled that giant. In fact, David said, today, listen, God will give you into my hand. David didn't say, today I'm going to kill you. Today, you're not going to taunt my God anymore. Today, I'm fed up with you to hear. He said, today, my God will give you into my hand. And David brought the head of the Philistine giant back. All the Philistines fled, and now the army of Israel gets their courage. Now they'll pursue them down the valley and up the next hill. Because David's already done the heavy work for them. What was this giant to David when he knew that his God was bigger? What if Israel had just remembered? What if these 10 spies coming back, as they're talking, coming back from the land, what if they had communicated with themselves and said, you know, these men are big and we're grasshoppers in their sight, and I know that we're not able to do this, but God's bigger and He'll be able to do that. Wouldn't it have turned the whole thing around? Let's make that more personal. What if we remember that? You know, as big as the giant was, as big as he was, a great adversary as he was, he's nothing compared to the adversary that we face. He is depicted as a roaring lion that walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He's called the Prince of the Power of Darkness. He has a kingdom of darkness. That adversary that we have is Satan. Satan's nothing compared to the 9-foot giant. The 9-foot giant wasn't too big for God. And our adversary is not too big for God. I recognize that our adversary is very formidable. I recognize our adversary is very powerful. I recognize our adversary knows our weaknesses. And in comparison to me and you, our adversary can be overpowering. But compared to God, is our adversary that overpowering? Is our adversary that great compared to God? We look and we say, I just don't think I can do this. I just don't think I'm able to. I know enough. Understand, we're not able to. We can't do it. Satan is real. And we need to recognize that Satan is real. There is a spiritual battle that still rages for the hearts of men. Folks, that spiritual battle hadn't stopped. And we need to get real. We don't do ourselves a favor when we draw the caricature of Satan and laugh at him as a man dressed in a red suit with a red pitchfork tail. As some sort of mythological person that just walks about in a Halloween costume. We don't do ourselves any favor about that. We need to come to grips with the fact that Satan is very real and Satan is very active today. And he is, compared to us, a very formidable and overpowering adversary. But compared to our God, Satan is not overpowering. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. To show the formidable power of our adversary. Let's read a couple of verses here to show that God is bigger than our adversary. Look with me beginning in chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death for all their lifetime, subject to bondage. Jesus dying on the cross conquered and defeated death. That Satan held sway over man. Now, what is that death that Jesus conquered? Well, as far as I know, there are two kinds of deaths that men, that a man faces, that people face. There's spiritual death and there's physical death. I think probably the context lies more in favor of the spiritual side. But let's talk about the physical side just a moment. And I realize we touched on this somewhat yesterday morning, but I want to expand on that just a little bit more at this point. God is greater than our adversary, and what our adversary can do to conquer us with the grave. Jesus Christ arose from the grave. You remember Genesis chapter 3, when it talks about the seed of woman that's going to be born? And talks about how the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. All that day that Jesus is on the cross and they're mocking Him. They're making fun of Him. And now He cries out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And Satan and all those that are with Him say, see, He is defeated. Now He cries out and He says that God has forsaken Him. All seems to be lost. In fact, His very disciples thought all was lost. John is there and his mother is there. But all others have scattered abroad. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Where is this world going to go? He was to be the Messiah. He was to be the Savior. And now Satan has conquered Him. Instead of Him coming into the house of the strong man to be the strong man, Satan came into his house and defeated him. And finally, the last words are, it is finished. That's not it's finished. He's finished. That it is finished. This part of heaven's scheme to save man is finished, and He delivered His spirit up to God. And 3 days later, the tomb was found empty. And nobody's been able to explain that away ever since. Jesus rose from the dead that the grave might not hold captive man any longer. Listen to these words. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the word Hades there is synonymous with Sheol in the Old Testament, which is a reference to the grave, and the grave will not hold you captive. Satan is not going to defeat you by enclosing and imprisoning you in the grave. There will be a day of resurrection in which all the righteous will hear His voice and they will come forth from the grave, just like He told the sisters of Lazarus. They said, oh Lord, if you'd have been here, Lazarus would have died. He said, if you believe in me, I am the living resurrection. I'm the living resurrection. All men will be raised. Death in the grave has been conquered. But what about that second death? What about the spiritual? Which, I think is really the flaw of the context here. Jesus came to conquer Satan so that spiritual death could be overcome, so that those who are held in fear of bondage in spiritual death could what? Could find release, could find deliverance, could find redemption. Well, that same event we just painted on the cross. That same event we just painted on the cross offered His body as deliverance, bearing our sins in His body to carry them away, and then offered His blood as a ransom price for our redemption. The bread looks as a memorial to the body. He bore our chastisement. By His stripes we are healed. He bore our iniquities. He bore our sins in His body. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He carried that load. That load. He took that burden. That's in our deliverance. That's not forgiveness. But now then you come to the shedding of blood. It's a memorial. The fruit of the vine is a memorial to the redemption that is offered. It's a memorial to the redemption price that was paid. The blood of bulls and goats could not do that. And it required a sacrifice once every year, in which the high priest could only enter into the Holy of Holies. But now we have a high priest that has entered the Holy of Holies once for all time and offered his blood as a sacrifice for all men for all time. Never have to enter again. His blood is sufficient. His blood is powerful enough to blot out our sins, just like Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 31, verses 31 through 33 and following. They would blot out sin and God would remember them no more. We may have problems with our past sins, and they may burden us as a consequence of our past sins. And we may feel like failures because of our past sins. But understand, God doesn't have time to deal with our past sins. He's forgiven us. He's in the business of transforming us. God is bigger than our adversary. And then Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 1. Therefore we also... Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so ensnares us, and let us run with race the endurance that is set before us. God is bigger than our sins. God is bigger than that addiction to alcohol. God is bigger and greater than that addiction to drugs. God is greater than that addiction to pornography and sexual immorality. God is greater. God is greater than our sin. In Ephesians chapter 3, when you have the second of Paul's two prayers in the first part of the book of Ephesians, you have beginning in verse 16 and reading down through the end of that chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse, let's begin in verse 14. Ephesians 3 verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power that works in us. The first thing I want you to observe there is that Paul prays that we might be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. He says, I pray that you might be strengthened with strengthened mightily through His Spirit in the inner man. And Paul doesn't explain how that happens there. He just prays that it happens and expects us to, by faith, recognize it will happen. And then he says, I want you to know the length, the width, the height, and the depth, the immeasurable, the unfathomable, immeasurable love of God that is able to fill you up with the fullness of God. And when you're filled with the fullness of God, Satan does not have room because God is overflowing from you. So that you will know the exceeding, abundantly great power of God that can work in you beyond what you can ask or think. According to, listen, the power that works in us. He didn't pray that God just works up to the level of normal. Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. According to the power that works, not just in the apostles, but in us. God is bigger than our giants. Second of all, we go back to Numbers chapter 14 and we see the review there of the walls. And they talk about how the walls of the cities were great. And the walls of the city were great. In fact, you have the walls that are there, and they're so great and so massive, nation doesn't even know how they're going to conquer nation. You have the Assyrians, where Nineveh was the capital there. And the walls of that city were 60 miles in circumference or thereabout. And they were about 100 feet tall and tapered to width at the top, so you could have chariot races with chariots running abreast. The Babylonians look at that. And they know there's nothing they have that can batter those walls and crush those walls. They know there's no way to defeat the Assyrians and go in and take that land because the walls are so great. How then can they do that? Well, just outside those walls, there was a little stream that flowed by. And those walls were made of adobe. And it just so happened that that stream began to flood. And the walls began to melt. And the walls came tumbling down. Nebuchadnezzar's smart. We're not building walls like that. When we build a wall, we're going to allow room for the river to flow through the wall. So we build a wall, we're going to build an archway for the river to flow through the wall so that our walls won't melt and come tumbling down. But the Greeks understood something. If you stop the flow of the river, you can walk through the wall on dry ground. And Babylon fell because the walls came tumbling down. Now, we're not told about the walls of Jericho, but how did the walls of Jericho come tumbling down? Even our youngest ones know that. They walked around the wall one time a day for 6 days. The seventh day, they walked around 7 times, and that 7th time, they shouted and they blew their trumpets. I hasten to say that if we were to take a time out and we were to hand everybody in this audience a trumpet, and we're going to ask everybody in this audience, I want you to shout to the living top of your lungs, and when you get done shouting, I want you to blow that trumpet as hard as you can. I doubt these walls are going to come tumbling down. Do you think they will? Now, we might have some hearing problems after that's over, but the walls are still going to be standing. Did the trumpets make the wall come down? Did the shouts make the wall come down? Did the marching around the city make the wall come down? No. God said, I will give you the city. God was greater than the wall. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look beginning in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And look beginning in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now hold your finger there. I want to read something to you real quickly. I want you to see if this sounds familiar there. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give you the carcass of the camp of the Philistines, to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know there is a Lord. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. Has it changed from 1 Samuel 17 to 2 Corinthians 10? David said, this is not going to be a battle that is won with carnal warfare. The battle belongs to the Lord. And Paul, the Holy Spirit has Paul write, our battle is not with flesh and blood. Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, our battle is with principalities and powers in high places. There are principalities and powers that are exalted that we war against. When I say this, I want you to understand, I'm not being facetious here, and I'm not a dummy about this. But folks, we've got to understand something.
ISIS isn't our main problem. Iran's not our main problem. Putin's not our main problem. And depending on which party you like, the opposing party is not your main problem. If you have a brother or sister you're on the outs with, your brother or sister is not your main problem. Our main problem is an adversary that's greater than all of us. They may be representative of who that and the spirit of that adversary, but our adversary is greater, and he has high walls that are built. And he has minds captive because he has seduced man through the flesh. And Paul says, our warfare is not with flesh and blood. We're not going to win the battle because we have an army that is stronger than ISIS. We're not going to build a battle because we have a nuclear system that is greater than Iran. If the battle is won, it's not going to be won with flesh and blood fighting it. It's going to be won quite how? Not with weapons of warfare, but mighty in God, pulling down strongholds. What is that? But when you had these fortified cities, they had an outer wall and they had an inner wall to give double protection for the people in the city. That inner wall was called the stronghold. The interesting thing is, every one of those cities were defeated. In fact, Jerusalem was the last to hold out. Masada, which was up on a cliff that was thought to be impenetrable and could not attack, it too fell. Why did that happen? Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This idea of casting down is the idea that will be the imagery of a block and tackle. So you have the physics that are here. And this is about as far as I get in physics. I know you thought I'd pull a ball up, the ball comes down, that's the other thing I know about it. But you have this block and tackle. You have the fulcrum kind of thing that works against itself. So you have this great, awesome weight that is here. And here is just a smaller person by comparison that with the weight distributed properly with this block and tackle that can pull this heavy thing up and lift it up. So here are these fortified cities. Here are the strongholds. And it's like a block and tackle. It's not too big for God. God can tear down the wall. Whatever walls we have built up in our life, whatever walls that we face, whatever the adversary has built in our life through the walls of our flesh, having been seduced, our God is greater. Our God is greater than those walls. Here's America. And walls have been put between husband and wife. Seemingly impenetrable. Seemingly problems that are unconquerable. Seemingly problems that are unresolvable. God is greater than the walls. Here are parents and children. Conflict between the two. The children don't respect the parents. The parents are angry with the children. Walls have been built up. Communication is stopped. God is greater than the walls. There's a division in the local church. People won't talk. People won't touch. People won't laugh. People won't pray for each other. God is greater than the walls. If He can tear down the walls of enmity between a Jew and a Gentile, He can tear down our walls. God's greater than the walls. But there's a third thing. And the third thing has to do with the inhabitants of the land. There's something about the land that is said to devour them. They bring back the produce that shows, again, how prolific the land. They're going to live in houses they didn't build. They're going to reap vineyards they did not plant. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord says, I want you to be careful about that. Lest your heart be lifted up and you forget God. Forget God? No. Not forget God as though He's locked in your memory. But you fail to bow before Him and recognize who gave you these things. It's interesting. When you look at the history of Israel, and you find the battles that they're in, especially in the times of the judges, but you have that time of conflict that goes on because of sin, repentance, sin, repentance, sin, repentance, sin, repentance. That cycle that goes on. Have you ever noticed that Israel never was attacked on the Sabbath day, Sabbath year, or year of Jubilee. But when there were years and days removed from that, because Israel had forgotten God, you see, David said, He's ours. Moses said, their protection has departed from them. Israel had protection from God on the seventh day. But apart from that day, their protection had left them. God is greater than the land. And the thing that Israel failed to remember was how great God is. And that's a lesson we need to remember. We need to seriously be reminded of that. We need to be reminded that when God spoke, the people trembled. And they fell on their faces. And when he was done, they said, Moses, don't let him speak to us anymore. You speak to him, and then you tell us what he said. When God spoke, the whole assembly fell down in fear and bowed down before him. When God speaks, we need to listen. And we need to bow before Him because of who He is, the sovereign God who is our Creator. The interesting thing that Israel didn't realize, that when God was with them, there was plenty of water, and there were plenty of crops, and plenty of things to harvest. But when God had left them, there was drought, and there was famine, and there was pestilence. And they didn't realize what God had done was taken away from them. They failed to remember that it was God who provided and God that was greater than the land. This was back during the period of time that I was a senior in high school into my first year and a half of college. That tells you how long ago this was because I just turned 60 years old a couple of months ago. So I tell you the date of it. So I'm telling you that so you know along the line this is not something that is really recent. Even though I know that I look like I'm just 25 years old. There was a period of time at the end of my high school life, end of the period of time, my first days of the first year and a half of college, that I rode bulls. Well, let's say I got on more than I stayed on, but I got on bulls. I rode in rodeos. And I remember almost every bull I got down on. I remember getting down that chute. I remember having a friend that was pulling my rope for me. I remember sticking my left hand in that rope. I remember them laying that pulled rope over my hand and forming a loop. I remember calling for the gate. And I remember the bull coming out of the gate. I also remember something else. No matter how many times I got on that bull, I was always afraid. In fact, these guys that do it today, the reason they wear flak jackets and helmets instead of cowboy hats is because there was a bull rider several years ago that was horned in the arena named Lane Frost and died in the arena, and now they protect themselves both chest and head. Why? Because they know that bull is bigger than they are. Well, God is greater than the land. And however big this land gets, and however drunk we become with this land, God is greater than the land. And there's two things we need to recognize about that. One is, as I've already spoken, that ought to instill with us that we come before this God and He speaks to us, that we come before Him with fear. We come before Him not wanting Him to speak to us any longer because it is such an awesome, overpowering event. We are fearful of Him. We need to have that kind of fear for God. But there's a second element. And it's the same word, just used in a different way. We need to have that kind of confidence and trust in God. We need to have that kind of fear of God. We need to have that kind of reverence for God. But listen, because listen, if that is our God, if that's who our God is, it is an awesome thing to fall before Him and realize who He is. But it's also an awesome thing to know He is our living God. And He is greater than the giants in the land, and greater is He that's in you than He that's in the land. That's our God. And we go about with confidence, believing in God, not discouraged, not discouraging one another, but realizing whatever our giants, God is greater. Whatever the walls, God is greater. Whatever the land, God is greater. God can give us the land. He can give us the blessings. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Someone said, if you have a grizzly bear walking beside you, you can fight any fight you want to fight. But if you have God walking with you, you can fight any fight you want to fight. Please, let's give up this notion that we're going to do this. Folks, we're not going to build this church. We're not going to build salvation. I recognize we have a human responsibility. I know we've emphasized that because of the fallacious theology of Calvinism and the overpowering of the Holy Spirit that's there. We said, well, we have a responsibility. We have free moral agency. Yes, that's right. But with all the free moral agency we have, we're not going to be able to do it ourselves. It's not in us. It's gone. It's God that's greater. Open the box. Let Him out. Let Him work. He wants to give His power to you in your life. As we often sing the song, there's a Savior at the door. Let Him in. He wants you. But He doesn't want you doing that. He wants to be the one that gives it to you, not by sword and not by spear. God is greater. Tonight, God is great enough. Your sins are nothing compared to His power to wash you white as snow. What an imagery. Sin stained with all of its filth, washed in a crimson blood, made white as snow. What imagery. God can do that. Do you need that salvation? Do you need to be washed in the waters of baptism to have forgiveness? He will forgive. We can help you come while we stand and while we sing.